Man, that song gives me chills. Isn't that a beautiful song? Thanks for all the Christmas carols. Appreciate that. It's awesome.
Just the amazing story of Christmas. God, a baby. I mean, think about that. A baby born and laid in a feeding trough, a manger, a slop bucket. And that's how God came. So very humbly, so wonderfully, that we might find salvation. And it's our task to tell the world about Jesus. Amen. And to share the real meaning of Jesus. Thank you for taking us down that story line tonight with the Christmas carols. We are in Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights. And we're in Deuteronomy chapter 18 tonight. And I'd like to pray that all of us would receive tonight from the Lord. Let's focus in on God's Word. We're going to do a lot of reading of the Scripture tonight. Some study. And if the Lord would use me to bring insight to you and bring some truth home to you tonight, that would be awesome. That would be all to His glory. But perhaps the Holy Spirit will just speak to you right from reading His Word tonight. No matter where He might lead us or take us tonight, we're open to all the truth that God has for us in the Word of God, including books like the book of Deuteronomy. So, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's pray and prepare our hearts. Father, we do invite Your Holy Spirit to lead this Bible study, to speak to our hearts. Lord, give us the ability to just push all the other thoughts out right now and give us the energy to concentrate on Your Word, to read it, to take it in. Lord, even get our minds off how cold it can be and let us just listen to You tonight. We submit ourselves to You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The longest sermon on record was preached by a guy by the name of Robert Marshall, minister of the Birmingham Unitarian Church, Michigan, 1976. Now, I don't know how he did this or why he would even want to do this, but he preached for 60 hours and 31 minutes. That's 2.5 days solid preaching. He said it took him 2.5 years to write the sermon, and the sermon was made up of 500,000 words. That's nuts. I wonder how many people stayed and heard the whole sermon. That would have been a more impressive record, right? Well, the book of Deuteronomy is one big, long sermon that Moses gave to the nation of Israel. It didn't take him 2.5 days probably to give it, but it is lengthy. And if you remember, Moses is speaking to a brand new generation of God's people that are camped out on the outskirts of the promised land. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And so Moses is preparing them for that. And he's going over the law again, expounding on the law, getting them ready for their stay and their home life in the promised land. We're about halfway through the sermon on Wednesday nights. There's 34 chapters. We got through chapter 17 last week. Let's dive into the second half tonight, beginning here in chapter 18. Moses says to that new generation in verse 1, the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, as most of us know. And one of those tribes was a very special tribe, the Levites, the tribe of Levi. They were set apart to be the full-time ministers, to do the work of the Lord full-time, the Levites and the priests. And I love their general description, job description in verse 5. The Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. That's what these guys did. They stood up. And they ministered in the name of the Lord. They were to do the Lord's work. They were to focus just on that. And I love that general description for Christian ministers. We are to stand up and minister in the name of the Lord. We are not to try to promote our own names, our own ministries, our own kingdoms. Christian ministers are to promote God. Correct? His kingdom, his glory, his work. Well, in the Old Testament, that job belonged to the Levites and the priests. They were to do that full time. Now, as the passage says, they were not given an inheritance. They were the only tribe of the 12 that was not given an inheritance once they got into the promised land. That means they were not given any land. God gave them no land. All the other tribes had certain boundary lines and places within Palestine that they could call home. Not the Levites. They were not given a plot of land. They didn't inherit it. Their inheritance as full-time ministers of the Lord was to be the Lord. How did the priests and Levites live then? And where did they live? They were supported by the other 11 tribes. The other 11 tribes would bring tithes and offerings, first fruits, sacrifices to the house of the Lord, give that to the Lord, and through that, the Levites, one entire tribe, and the priests were supported to do the work of the ministry full time. So when they brought animals to be sacrificed at the tabernacle, and those animals were sacrificed, butchered, blood poured out, divided into different spots, that provided barbecue for priests and Levites. That's how they ate. When they brought grain offerings to the Lord, part of that was set aside to feed the priests and the Levites. They'd bring animals and flocks. Part of those set aside for the Levites. And most of the Levites and priests functioned in the central area, Jerusalem, at the tabernacle area. But all the other Levites could live in other cities where they were given space by the other tribes to dwell in. So in the Old Testament, there were called individuals who were to minister in the name of the Lord full time. Dedicated to do that. In the New Testament, There are ministers who are called by the Lord to do that full time. In the Old Testament, the other 11 tribes supported the ministers so that they could do the work full time. In the New Testament, what do you think God wants? The church, the congregation, those who are not called to be in the ministry full time, are called to give unto the Lord's work to support the ministers who work full time and those who are truly called and anointed. And that's just the way it worked in the Old Testament, and that's the way it works in the New Testament. And it's wise, and it's good. And as I said a couple Sundays ago when we got on this topic, it is our responsibility, church, all of us, to make sure that there is a fully supported labor force in place on this planet doing the Lord's work full time. Amen? There needs to be pastors. There needs to be evangelists. There needs to be missionaries. There needs to be those who work the soup kitchens. There needs to be those who work orphanages. The church is to be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are to be ministers doing that full time. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. That's how it worked in the New Testament. And let me tell you, support for a minister to do the work of ministry full time is such a blessing. I believe all ministers should work for free. Should not require anything. That should be the attitude. But when the people of God come around a minister and see God's hand on that person and begin supporting them so that they can do it full time, that is a blessing, because I've done it both ways. You know my story. When I got here to El Paso, I didn't get much support till 3 years into it. And I worked as an engineer, and I did the church at night, burned the midnight oil. And I love to do it. And I'll still do it if it's that way. But I got to tell you, when I was able to be freed up to do that full time, how much of a blessing that was to me and how much it really released me to just go after it full time and enabled me to devote more time and attention to that. But that's what is needed in the Christian church. Support of the Lord's work. Things that you're not supposed to support. Verse 9. Moses says to them, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. There is to be no involvement with the occult for the people of God in any way, shape, or form. Absolutely no interaction with that kind of garbage whatsoever. The Old Testament people of God were said, when you get into the Promised Land, the things that those pagan nations did and their occult activity have nothing to do with it. Kick it all out of the land. It says that those things are abominations to the Lord. Remember what that word abomination means. We've studied before. That which maketh the Lord sicketh. That which is detestable to God. This is something that is absolutely abhorred by the Lord. Involvement in the occult. And look at all the things there. Verse 10, thou shalt not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. The pagan nations worship the god Molech by sacrificing their children to this god. Anything that has to do with killing innocent babies, especially in the name of serving a false god, a worship, false worship, it's an abomination to the Lord. Have none of it, nation of Israel. Or one who practices witchcraft. contact with dark forces, trying to contact demons. A soothsayer is someone who reads things and tries to interpret things. This would speak of the person who tries to find, meaning in the pattern of clouds or weather. Or the most obvious one is astrology, how the stars work. No involvement with that. One who interprets omens, literally in the Hebrew, one who hears whispers. One who is listening for spirits and giving you omens and interpretations. A sorcerer. Great, great insight here in the Hebrew word and in the Greek word of this. It speaks of things that could have to do with pharmaceuticals. So it's a magical sort of thing, and also a magical sort of thing that comes as a result of a magical concoction, like a drug. Something on that sort. One who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist. One who calls up the dead. Those who would try to talk to a dead person. Necromancy, I think that's what they call it. Seances, any of that stuff. It says in verse 12, all who do these things are abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Nation of Israel, you are to be absolutely blameless in this area. No contact whatsoever with any of that filth. Any of that junk. That is applicable to us today. You know, this book was written 3,400 years ago. 3,400 years later, everything that we saw listed there is around today, isn't it? We are to have no contact with that, my brother and sister in Christ. And I see drugs in the list. I see abortion in the list. All of those kinds of things we're not to have anything to do with. You're not to call in that crazy psychic on TV. Just leave her alone. No horoscopes. None of that. And let's be careful what we expose our children to. You know, some of those movies and television shows and books about magic and casting spells. Hey, man, don't forget that that is something that maketh the Lord sicketh. It's an abomination. It's detestable. Have no involvement with that, my brother and sister in Christ. Don't even play around with it. Don't dabble. And if you've had that type of activity in your past, ask the Lord to deliver you from whatever happened during that time. Stay clear of that. Another danger, another person to be on the lookout for is a false prophet. In verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, that's speaking about a good prophet. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But the false prophet, verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Nation of Israel, when you get into the promised land, be on the lookout for false prophets. A prophet is one who speaks forth the word of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. And there are false prophets out there that we have to be aware of. The nation of Israel did in the Old Testament, and we still have to be aware of these guys and gals today. And Moses says, this is how you can spot or identify a false prophet. One who speaks in the name of other gods in verse 20. Now, that's a very easy one. If someone comes into the assembly of Israel and begins speaking in the name of Baal or Molech, should you welcome that person? Come on in and be tolerant. Hey, we're all friendly here. No. Cast them out. Have nothing to do with them. The other type of false prophet is trickier. These are the ones that claim to be speaking in the name of Yahweh. In the name of God. Presumptuously doing so. If somebody comes into a fellowship and says, thus saith the Lord, are we supposed to go, ooh, wow, he's speaking in the name of the Lord? No, we listen and hear what the message is. What does he say? And it has to line up with what? The Word of God, the written Word of God. If not, throw them out. Have nothing to do with them. In the Old Testament, you know what it was? Capital punishment. Moses also gives them another great way to spot a false prophet, and this still applies to us today. Look at verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, watch this, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Folks, how accurate are prophets supposed to be? 95%? 99.9%? 100%! If someone claims to be a prophet and makes predictions and they predict something and it doesn't come true, what are they? They are a false prophet. And you're not to listen to them. And that puts out a whole lot of guys out of the prophecy business. You guys heard of Nostradamus? I don't know if I said that right. Nostradamus? There have been documentaries on this guy. Ooh, this guy's been able to predict some cool stuff. Oh, yeah? He predicted about 5,000 events. Over 90% of them didn't happen and will not happen. And by the way, he failed to predict some other pretty significant events in history that you might expect a prophet to predict. What is Nostradamus? A false prophet. Made predictions. Some of them didn't get true. Most of them didn't come true. The margin of error is perfection. Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world so many times. I mean, they did it in 1877. Everybody's still around. So they did it again in 1886. This is the end of the world. 1889, 1894, 1904, 1914, 1925, 30, 31, 33, 39, 1975, they predicted that the end of the world was at hand. There were many Jehovah's Witnesses that were told to sell their homes, sell all their belongings and leave. 1975 passes. They made some other predictions in the 80s. I don't think they've been making much predictions lately. False prophets. Why? They predicted something and it did not come true. We need to be on the lookout for false prophets. Those who would seek to turn God's people astray from the truth. If somebody comes into our midst and speaks in the name of another god, false prophet. If somebody comes in our midst and speaks a word supposedly from the Lord and it doesn't line up with something that you find in Scripture, we reject them. If there's a prophet in a Christian circle who makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, that person is a false prophet. And by the way, there have been many prophets that have come around in various Christian circles, especially in the 80s and the early 90s. And these guys made some predictions. They didn't come true. And you know what their excuse was? Well, I'm experimenting with my gift. I'm training. I'm trying to learn and hear from the Lord. No. A true prophet of the Lord is 100% correct all the time. I want you to notice something here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Do you notice that there's a great contest out there over the souls of men and women? You notice that there's a great struggle for those who would seek to influence people one way or another. You have God's side, the truth, His ministers, seeking to influence people the right way. And then you have the devil's side, and he has his agents, all this occultic practice and false prophets, and there's just this struggle, isn't there, over the souls of men and women. And there's a fight for truth. As Christians, we support the right side. Amen? The Lord's work. We are committed to making sure that His work is being done. His truth is being proclaimed. We have nothing to do with this other junk and filth. We don't give them a dime. We give them no support. We are on the side of the Lord, and we will champion truth. And we will make sure that there are people in every place on this planet that are true prophets and messengers of the one true God who created all things and sent His Son to be our Savior. Amen? Big contest out there. Big struggle. I don't want to leave chapter 18 just yet. I want to go back because there's an amazing passage, an amazing prophecy in this chapter. You know, you can find Jesus everywhere in the Bible, including in the Old Testament. And look at this, right in the midst of this passage on false prophets, this prophecy in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your midst, from your brethren," Moses is telling the people. "Him you shall hear." Verse 18, the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." That is a passage that speaks of a prophet that will come on the scene, and not just a prophet, the prophet. And you should know that all the Jewish scholars have always interpreted it that way. And the Jewish people have been looking for the prophet to come. It says that the prophet that's coming will be from the brethren of Israel. That means he'll be Jewish. That means he'll be human. The prophet will be like Moses. Moses was humble. Moses was strong. Moses also served as a mediator between God and the people. It says, "In this prophet, my words in his mouth, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whatever, and it shall be that whoever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This prophet will speak the very words of the Lord, and all people will be accountable to the words that he speaks." Who's that speaking of? Jesus. Jesus in the Old Testament. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. And I'm so glad he came. The real prophet. The only prophet.
the prophet you can trust.
And I just point this out to you because all of the Bible points to Jesus. Do you know that? All of Christianity is based on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, you see prophecies concerning Jesus, pointing towards Jesus. In the Gospels and the New Testament, you see Jesus in his actual public ministry and incarnation. And then the rest of the New Testament looks back and explains what Jesus did on the cross. And we have that prophet. Chapter 19. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. When they get into the promised land, they're to set up three cities that will be very, very special. And these three cities are called cities of refuge. And actually, there'll be six of them. There'll be three on the eastern side of the Jordan River in a northern, central, southern location. And then once they go over the Jordan River and conquer the promised land proper, they'll put three more cities of refuge on that side of the river, northern, central, southern location. These cities were to be easily accessible. Roads were to be constructed and maintained, leading to each one of those cities. Very important for a specific purpose. What were they for? It says at the end of verse 3 that any manslayer may flee there. What do you mean? Verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Got it? It's odd for us to think about, but it worked, and that's how they practiced it in ancient Israel. Folks, in the ancient world and in the ancient history in the time of Israel, all the cultures practiced something that was called Goelism. Goelism. A Goel is a kinsman redeemer. And here's how it worked. If a member of a family got in trouble, lost some property, or was about to lose some property, or some circumstances happened, the nearest relative, a kinsman redeemer, a Goel, was required to go in and help that person. If a person was killed by another person, the Goel, the nearest relative in that ancient culture, was allowed and permitted to go avenge the relative who had been killed. Take him out. Kill him. Enforce capital punishment. That was a pretty good deterrent. But there was a problem with that. What if somebody was killed accidentally, unintentionally, as is described here? And it gives a case on that. Two guys go out into the woods. They're chopping trees. They're swinging that axe. As one guy's swinging the axe blade comes loose, swings off, hits another person in the head, kills that person. The person who accidentally killed that person is in trouble. The Goel, the nearest relative, kinsman, redeemer of that victim who's been killed could go after him, kill him, and avenge him. In the Old Testament, if that happened to you, you were to run as fast as you could to the nearest city of refuge. You'd find that road, and there you'd go. You'd go to the city of refuge, you'd get in there. If the Goel was after you, they weren't allowed to go inside. You were safe, your life was protected. You found sanctuary in the city of refuge. The elders would then take this case, look at it, take it to trial, see if it was in fact an accidental killing, unintentional. And if that was the case, then your life was spared. The Goel could not come in and avenge you. And the book of Numbers tells us that if that had happened to you, you'd have to move to the city of refuge. You'd live there. So even if you killed someone accidentally, there was a price to pay. You actually had to go and live inside the city of refuge, move your family, move your business. And if you were to go outside the city of refuge, the Goel could get you and could avenge you. And you had to live inside the city of refuge until the death of the high priest of Israel, whenever that might take place. So it could be for a long, long time. That's how they handled it. Verse 8, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Verse 11, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies. So this is somebody who intentionally murders another person. And he flees to one of the cities of refuge.
I'm going to get to the city of refuge. I'll be safe.
Would that person be safe? The elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So if you murdered someone and you tried to run to the city of refuge and, you know, find sanctuary there, the elders would, again, have a case with you, find out it's intentional, it was premeditated, there was hatred, it was murder, then capital punishment would be enforced for you in the Old Testament, and the avenger of blood, the Goel, would throw the first stone. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. Again, I see Jesus in this passage. The city of refuge is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the whole process that we just read is a picture of salvation, isn't it? We are all sinners, either by ignorance or willfully. We've all sinned. We are born in this world as men and women on the run, so to speak. Satan is hot on our trail, wanting to kill us, wanting to destroy us. And the only way for us to find refuge, sanctuary, rest, security, is to go to Jesus. Place your life in the hands of Jesus. Find sanctuary in Jesus. And if you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior, because of his death on the cross, your sins will be forgiven, and my friend, you find refuge, security, rest, sanctuary in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love, in the connection with this, with the death of the high priest came freedom, absolute freedom. The message of Christianity is that Jesus, our high priest, also died, right, on the cross, and that secures our freedom. What a beautiful way to picture Jesus. That place of refuge, that place of rest, that place of security. Psalm 23, it says that the Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And there might be enemies and things attacking us. And maybe you're hurting. And maybe you got all sorts of things coming your way. And you need rest. Find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the city of refuge. Find sanctuary. Find your security in Him. Perhaps there might even be someone here tonight who feels like a man or a woman on the run. Tough things come in your way. Feel like time's chasing you down. Death is close. Somebody's after you. You feel guilty. Judgment's coming. You can come to Jesus tonight. Put your faith in Him. Have your sins forgiven. You don't have to be a man or woman on the run anymore. You found rest and salvation and security in Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture of the city of refuge. Verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. I love this. They're going to go into the promised land, you remember, and the boundaries are going to be established for each tribe, and each family will be given a portion of land. Now, in those days, there weren't things like GPS systems and technology. There weren't modern-day, surveying and all that kind of... You know how they marked their land in those days? A pile of rocks. That's it. They just... That's how they, partitioned off property. And Moses says, listen, when you get into the land, don't be moving rocks. Don't rip off your neighbor. Respect private property. I think many of us Americans think that respect and the right for private property was invented with our country. No, it's not in the Bible. The Bible respects personal property and gives us the right to own property and tells us to respect personal property. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. We've looked at that before. Nobody could be punished or sentenced in the Old Testament on the basis of one witness. So you, as one witness, couldn't come in and testify against a person, and that person would be, indicted, sentenced, punished. In the Old Testament, it required two or three independent witnesses. And they were very staunch on that, very rigid on that. And it's wise, don't you think, to have more than one witness? As I was thinking about that, you notice in the Bible that that's required a lot of times, not just in legal cases. In Matthew chapter 18, which speaks of church discipline issues, if there's a member in the body who has sinned or is doing something that they shouldn't do, that has to be proven by two or three independent witnesses. Basically, that's what it says in Matthew 18. You got a problem with this person. He's offended you. First of all, you go to him by yourself. If there's no reconciliation, how many witnesses do you bring? Two or three. Two or three, you approach the person. There's three witnesses there. There's still nothing that's done about it. The person doesn't want to repent. Then the church gets involved. But it's all based not on one witness. He said, she said. But two or three witnesses. Important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy is told that an accusation of an elder in a church is not to even be taken serious unless it comes by two or three independent witnesses. I think that's an important concept, and I think we can apply that everywhere within the church and with our relationships with other people. If somebody comes to you, my brother or sister in Christ, and begins speaking poorly about another person, begins bashing another person, just ripping off a whole dirty laundry list on another person, are you to automatically say, yeah, that person must be bad? Should you do that? Would that be wise? How many witnesses? There was only one. You should look for at least two or three independent witnesses before you think poorly about another person, before you think that there's something that needs to be done about that matter. Why? Because there are some witnesses that can be malicious, don't you think? There are some witnesses that might be on their own agenda. Man, you're in the office and then you're in the workplace, man, and you're dealing with people. Apply that.
So-and-so in the other office down the hall, bad guy, bad guy.
Well, is it just one word? Or is there more evidence than that? Brother and sister in Christ, let's be wise about what we believe from other people. Amen? And let's give people the benefit of the doubt and make sure it's just so, because there can be malicious witnesses. There can be false witnesses. Verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if you were a false witness and it got found out in a court of law that you were a false witness in the Old Testament, what happened to you? What you wanted to happen to the other person you were falsely accusing would happen to you. So if you took someone before the priests and the Levites claiming this person is worthy of death and it's proven that you're a false witness, what happens to you? You're put to death. I think that'd be pretty effective, don't you think? But such a serious thing, such a, oh man, false witnesses. Ugliness. We need to be so careful what we believe and what we hear and what we think. Investigate it. Stick with me. Plow ahead. I want to close with this thought in verse 20, because, or chapter 20, because I think this is so applicable to all of us. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Chapter 20 is a great chapter because it speaks of the nation of Israel going out into military battles and wars and fighting. And it's military advice and what this nation of Israel was to do in military campaigns when they fight. But you and I as Christians, we could apply it to the battles we face, the spiritual battles. And one thing's very clear here. When you go to battle, you might see enemies that look meaner and tougher than you. The nation of Israel would go out and confront these armies that had better military equipment, chariots and horses and more people. And you'd go out onto the battlefield and you think, what am I doing? This is crazy. And God says, look, when you go out and you see these machines and these armies and these huge cities with these huge walls around them, and these things that make your jaw drop and you gasp, it's terrified and you feel so, so small. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because God says, I'm fight for you. And the spiritual leader, the priest, when the people are on the verge of battle, was to grab that people together and say, yeah, it's going to look scary, but let me encourage you. The Lord will fight for you. And I want to encourage you guys with that tonight. There might be some problems in your life, some enemies, some circumstances in your life. And in your mind, you think, whoa, that's way too big. I can't handle that. That's out of my league. This is an illness that I just can't deal with. This is a situation that I don't think I can face. I would say to you tonight, the Lord is with you. He will fight for you. And my friend, if the Lord is with you, you going to be okay? God who spoke the world into existence, trust Him. Trust Him. Verse 5. The officer shall speak to the people, saying, now watch this. What man is there who has built a house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Do you see generals doing this in the army? You see MacArthur doing something like, guys, we're going to go to battle. Those of you who have new houses, you just got a new house, you can go home. It's okay. You got a new house. Those of you who have vineyards, go home. Your service, you go. Can you imagine generals doing this? Those of you who are engaged to be married, you just need to go home. You just need to go home and spend time with your wife. And even there it says, if some of you are too scared, too faint-hearted, that's okay. You can go home. You don't need to be a part of this battle. Isn't that amazing? But in a time of military battle, the officers would say that to the men of Israel? What is going on? Well, I don't think it was a command. I think they made it an option. And my thought is that not many of the men would have taken up on it. I don't think that would have happened. Some may have, but I think the guys would have said, no, we're going to do this and we're going to fight. But a principle is being made here. In battle, God expects His people to be brave. And God expects His people not to be too preoccupied with other things. In the ministry, God expects us to be dedicated and determined, and He expects us to be brave. Let me tell you, to be a Christian today, to be in the ministry today, well, not just today, anytime, requires courage, requires bravery, requires determination. So much so that God would say, I'd rather have a smaller army where 100% of the people are 100% dedicated than have a bigger army where you don't see it. Dedication and bravery to serve the Lord. And God can do wonderful things with just a small group of people that are brave and dedicated for Christ Jesus. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon's going to go out and they're going to fight the Midianites. The Midianite army has 135,000 people. The army of Israel had 32,000 people. And Gideon said, those of you who are afraid, you can go home. 22,000 left. 10,000 are left. And then they had that exercise at the spring. Remember, those who would drink the water to their mouth or not. After that, 7,000 people left. 7,700, right around in there. Gideon had an army of 300 men against an army of 135,000 Midianites, fully armed, chariots and horses. Who won? God's people. God fought for them. Whenever you're with the Lord, my friend, you got to like the odds. God fights for us. God's bigger than any problem that we're going to face ever in our life. And He just wants us to be dedicated. He wants us to be brave. He wants us to be courageous. Let's close on that note. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who's faint-hearted, who's weak, Lord, would You lift that person up tonight? Would You raise that person? Would You strengthen that person? Would You show that one tonight how big You are? How powerful You are? Would You remind that person? Lord, remind all of us. Lord, as we encounter difficulties and tough things in this life, while we're trying to serve You and minister, and how discouraging that can be and how frustrating that can get, Lord, we're going to be determined. We're going to be brave. We're going to be courageous. We're going to depend upon You. And we ask, Lord, that You would fight for us. That You would move forward. That You would work through our hearts, through our lives. Lord, I pray that You would bless Your work on this planet. I pray that all of the ministers that are doing Your work everywhere in every ministry, whatever it may be, I pray, Lord, that they would all have it in their heart to work for Your kingdom, Your name, Your glory. Anoint them, use all of us. I ask that Your work would be adequately supported by Your people, that Your truth would go forth with great power, great effectiveness. And Father, we want to thank You again tonight that You sent Your Son, the prophet, the king, the priest, the judge, the Savior, the Lord. Thank You for sending Him. May we stick close to You, Lord.
May we be dependent upon you in all that we do. Father, may we bear your name well wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand. What carol should we...
The only one I really know is, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful." Can we try that? Let's sing it. Why don't you start us, Roy? Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him in Christ the Lord.
Amen. The Lord bless you this evening. Have a great night, great week.